do apologise. We are continuing our series in the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation. And so in a few minutes, I'm going to be reading to you. And if you want to follow in the Bibles that we have in front, it's a nice, easy to remember page number. We're on page 1234 in a couple of minutes' time. Here's a story that you will have seen played out in a dozen movies. There's a city, and it's under siege. It's completely surrounded by an invading army, but the city is well defended. There's strong high walls, there's fortified towers, there's reinforced gates that are barricaded, and they're barred. They might be outnumbered, but what they lack in equipment, they more than make up for in grit and determination. And behind their fortifications, they can hold off every attack. They might be pressed on every side, and it might cost them dearly resisting each successive offensive of the enemy, but they will stand. Except that somewhere in the ranks of the defending army, there's a traitor. And the traitor knows where the weaknesses are in the defences, perhaps a hidden entrance, or a long-forgotten tunnel under the city, or an irrational love of wooden horses, or some other thing. And secretly, the traitor sends messages to the invading general. And then one night, when all the sentries are dozing, safe, they believe, behind their defences, the traitor quietly opens the back door. And before the defenders have even woken up, the army is upon them. Welcome to Pergamum, the church that needed to decide which side it was on. Let's read from Revelation 2. I'm going to start at verse 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To he or she who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to them who receive it. Reading Revelation isn't always comfortable, is it? Because it confronts us with aspects of Jesus' nature that we might well otherwise prefer to ignore. My guess is if I asked every single person in the room to draw a picture of Jesus, we would get a whole load of different pictures of Jesus representing our own personal favourite way of viewing him. But my guess is that not a single one of them would involve Jesus holding a sword in his hand. In fact, I wonder if a child in the children's group drew Jesus with a great big sword, I wonder whether we'd say, no, Jesus doesn't look like that. But here he is. That's how he revealed himself in chapter 1, when we looked at that a few weeks ago, and it's how he describes himself again now. These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. And then he makes it even worse. He said, I know where you live, which sounds a bit like a threat, doesn't it? I think it's a reassurance and a warning. when he says that. It's a reassurance because Pergamum was a city that was under the Roman Empire, and the sword was the symbol of Roman rule. And so to a church under the threat of persecution, the sword was the symbol of Roman tyranny over them. You might remember from our Easter services, you might remember that when the Jewish leaders wanted to have Jesus put to death, they were allowed to arrest him, they were allowed to try him, they were allowed to convict him and punish him, but they were not allowed to put him to death. Only the Romans had the right of the sword. And so what a reassurance to a church suffering and even facing martyrdom for their faith under the Romans, to be reminded that the ultimate right of the sword belongs only to the ultimate Lord, before whom even Roman governors are going to bow. So I think there's an encouragement in that picture of Jesus with the sword, but I think there's also a warning in there, and we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But first, Jesus starts off by praising the church in Pergamum. You live where Satan has his throne, and yet you remain true to my name. What does he mean by where Satan has his throne? Well, it could be talking about all the temples to different Greek and Roman gods that were all around that city. It could relate particularly to the temple of Zeus, which was above the city, which had a huge altar that was shaped like a throne. It could mean that, but I think most likely it's a cheeky reference to the Roman invading rulers. Because Pergamum, which is nowhere near Rome, Pergamum's in modern-day Turkey, that's where we are at the moment, Pergamum prided itself on having been the first city in that part of the world to build a temple to a Roman emperor. It considered itself the capital of emperor worship in that area. And to refuse to bow down and pay homage to the emperor, that was treason. But you see, they'd give you a choice. If you were brought up before the authorities, you could simply disavow any faith in Jesus and pay homage to Caesar, and you could walk away scot-free. Or you could remain true to the name of Jesus, knowing that the likely outcome would be a fate similar to Antipas, who's somebody that we know virtually nothing about other than that he was a faithful witness to Jesus, and that he paid for it with his life. It's an aside, or maybe it isn't an aside, I don't know. I do wonder what happened that caused the church to start to confuse staying true to the name of Jesus with condemning the lifestyles of people who don't know Jesus. I don't know when we made that transition in our history. Isn't it about time the church got off our high horse of telling people outside the church that their lives don't match up and got back to sharing our faith and our knowledge of Jesus, who's the saviour that we need because our lives don't match up? Isn't that what it means to stay faithful to the name of Jesus? You are allowed to say amen at that point if you want to. Reading Revelation isn't always comfortable, is it? But then we come to the crux of the letter. They have been faithful, but when Jesus says there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, Balaam wasn't an individual who was around at the time of the New Testament church. It's like calling somebody a Judas. It was a name that had meaning because of the history of the name. Balaam was a character from the book of Numbers. And you remember when we started this series, I said you have to understand Revelation, you have to understand the whole of the rest of the Bible that comes before it, because there's so many things that refer back. He was in the book of Numbers, and his story is a sad one because it started well and ended up really badly. He wasn't an Israelite, but he followed the God of Israel, and he was a prophet. He was somebody that God spoke to and gave messages to pass on to other people. And God's people were still in the desert at this point. They were still making their way to the promised land. They hadn't got there. But they were getting close. And the fact that they were getting close was putting the wind up a local king called Balak, and he was the king of Moab. And I don't know whether you can imagine a map of Israel and that part of the world, but the opposite side of the Dead Sea from Israel is Moab. So he was sort of just across the water from where the people of Israel, they weren't yet the people of Israel, but they were going to be, where God's chosen people were heading to. And King Balak called for Balaam the prophet, and he said, look at this massive invading army they are going to do for us. I want you to curse them so that they won't be successful in taking over this land and so that they won't invade us. And Balaam the prophet said, well, I'll try, but I can only do what God lets me do. I can only say what God lets me say. And then over three chapters of the book of Numbers, read it if you haven't, it's worth a read, this comical scene unfolds with time after time Balak saying to Balaam, I want you to curse those people. And then Balaam goes out to curse them and speaks what God gives him to say, and what comes out is a blessing for God's people. And he goes back to Balak, and Balak says, no, I told you to curse them and you've blessed them. Go out again and curse them. And he tries time after time, and he can't, because he can only speak what God gives him to speak. And then the next part of that story in the book of Numbers, the perspective changes, and instead of being about Balaam and Balak, it's actually about the people of Israel. And it's a really sad chapter in their story, because right in the middle of being blessed by God over and over again in that way, we read this. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before those gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Right in the middle of being blessed by God over and over again, the men of Israel started fooling around with the local women that they'd been told to steer clear of. And one thing leads to another, and soon they're fooling around with the local gods that they knew they were supposed to steer clear of. And the next thing, they had walked themselves clean out of God's blessing and into a place where he was angry with them. Because while it's true that nothing in the universe can separate us from the love of God, that still doesn't mean that he'll bless our disobedience. So what happened to Israel? How did it go so wrong so quickly in that story in Numbers? Well, if you skip ahead to chapter 31, it mentions just in passing those Moabite women who enticed them away from following God. And there's a throwaway comment that says this. Talking about the women, it says, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord. And so suddenly we see a really different picture of what's just happened in Israel. Filling in the blanks, it becomes clear that Balaam went to Balak the king and said, look, I can't curse them, but here's an idea. Send in the pretty girls and let them seduce them and encourage them to worship other gods. I can't destroy God's people, but I bet we can get them to destroy themselves. God's people were protected against the direct attacks of their enemies, but still managed to destroy themselves from within. And so here's the church at Pergamum, holding fast to their faith in Jesus, resisting every social pressure to worship other local gods, refusing to bow down to Caesar, even when it cost Antipas his life. They were resisting the direct attacks of their enemies, and Jesus commends them for it. And yet, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And now we know what Balaam did. We know what that imagery means. It means that there were those within the church who were letting the invading army in through the back door, metaphorically speaking. You're resisting all these attacks, and yet you're in danger of destroying yourselves from within. And we need to let that sink in for a moment. Here's a church that was engaged in trench warfare with a harsh and merciless enemy. And some of them are busy lobbing hand grenades into their own trenches. And sadly, within every church that really engages with the mission that we've been given to love the world with Jesus' love and to make Jesus known, there will always be attack from the outside. We've been told to expect that. But the sad fact is that there are often a small number of Christians who are more interested in pulling down their brothers and sisters than they are in contributing to the work of Christ. And maybe it's worth reflecting on the fact that it's the church which is attacking itself, which is visited by Jesus with a sword. Now, John doesn't give us all the details of what the Nicolaitans and Balaam followers were doing. And incidentally, the historians and experts tell us that they were probably the same people. The people that followed the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans were probably the same group with two different names. But there's no suggestion in what's written here that they were intentionally damaging the church. That wasn't what they were setting out to do, but their behaviour was doing it anyway. And Jesus specifically mentions eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. It may well be that they were joining in with the worship of other gods and leading others to do the same. In this particular instance, when it talks about sexual immorality, it's quite likely that that's picture language, actually. And the Bible often talks in those terms when people turn to other gods. It describes turning to other gods in terms of unfaithfulness to God. And so it may well be that in this particular instance, when it talks about sexual immorality, it's using that as a phrase to talk about the turning to other gods. In Pergamum, there were powerful trade guilds. If you wanted to be involved in commerce, if you were a business person that wanted to be involved in trade, you had to play the game of the trade guilds. And the trade guilds held festivals which celebrated their patron gods. And if you separated yourself from the guilds, if you didn't get involved in those things, it could be very difficult to do business, to make a living in Pergamum. And so it was kind of a matter of going along to get along. And there were those in the church at the time, it seems, who were saying, hey, it's no big deal. Yeah, we're going to the trade festivals and we're worshipping the gods of the trade festivals, but it's just business. We still believe in Jesus. And this is a warning against compromise and against worldliness. One writer defined worldliness as whatever makes sin seem normal and righteousness look strange. Shall I say that again? Well, that's worth thinking about. Worldliness is whatever makes sin seem normal and righteousness look strange. So the main criticism of the church in Pergamum was actually that they're being too tolerant. They were harbouring people who were undermining and corroding the faith of the church. And Jesus tells them to repent. And I want to teach this next bit really, really carefully. And I want you to hear what I'm saying really, really carefully and what I'm not saying, because there's a very fine but really important line here. I believe that one of the most destructive evils in the church is the intolerance that sometimes creeps in to Christian thinking. I believe that there are far too many Christians who have built their theological castle, erecting a thick wall around what they consider to be correct doctrine, and then throwing rocks at those Christians on the outside. Those Christians on the outside. Those members of the body of Christ for whom Christ died on the outside. And that kind of thinking is as damaging to the church as the Balaams and the Nicolaitans were 2,000 years ago. And that is not what Jesus was asking us to, or telling us to do in what he said in this letter to Pergamum. There are many, many things on which we can agree to differ within the church. Even matters on which we personally feel incredibly strongly. And I was going to list a few, but I know I haven't got time, so I won't. But you can imagine the sorts of things that I'm thinking about. I may disagree passionately with another Christian on some matter of doctrine or what's right and wrong, but still recognize that they are a Christian for whom Christ died. They are still part of God's kingdom. They are part of the body of Christ. But what I think this letter tells us is that there is a line. There is a line. When we baptize someone in this church, we ask them two questions. The first is, have you placed your faith in Jesus, trusting him alone for your salvation? Well, the exact words vary, but that's basically the first question. It was pretty similar to the first question that I asked the four new leaders just now, isn't it? That's the first question we ask somebody when we baptize them. The second is, have you repented from your sin, choosing to live for Jesus as your Lord? That doesn't mean we'll never sin again. Of course we will. But it's a decision to live his way. And so basically it's Jesus as Savior and it's Jesus as Lord. Those are the two questions that we ask somebody when they get baptized. And to me, that is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. The people following the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans in this church were taking others to a place of bowing down to, of trusting, of placing their faith in another God that wasn't Jesus. And that was over the line. So please hear me clearly. I'm not going to say it all again, but I am not saying that we need to nail down our theology to something very small and tight that we believe is right, and anyone that's not in that is on the outside. That is not what I believe Jesus was saying here. What he's saying is there is a line, and if we take people or allow people to wander unwarned over that line, we need to recognize that there is a line. Stop repeating yourself, Paul. And then finally, there is this lovely promise for anyone who overcomes. Jesus says, you will be given some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. And in those days, when somebody was brought before a judge to have their case heard, each judge would have a black stone and a white stone. And if they judged that the defendant was guilty, they would drop the black stone into a pot. And if they wished to declare that they were innocent, they would drop the white stone into a pot. And so the letter finishes off in the same way as it starts, with another, our governor is bigger than your governor, kind of a statement. Because we're reminded that the world may judge us guilty for following Jesus. The world may declare that we're out of line for the way we live in following him. But he judges us innocent. He gives us a white stone if we hold true to his name. And at the end of the day, it's not how the world judges us, it's how Jesus judges us that's all that matters. Let's pray, shall we? Let's just take a moment before God. What will it mean for you this week to remain true to the name of Jesus? What are the places where there'll be pressure on you to compromise? Where are the places where you might have the opportunity to speak up for who it is that you believe in, the name that you trust in? What might it look like this week? Lord, we ask you to empower us. Lord, you ask us to be people who are true to your name, and we need to come before you and say we don't have the strength, we don't have the resolve to be true to your name without the strengthening and power that comes from your Spirit. And so we open ourselves up afresh to you. Lord, we know that your grace in us is sufficient. And we ask for a fresh anointing of your grace, a fresh filling with your Spirit, to enable us to remain true. We want to be people who overcome this week. We want to be people who remain true to the name of Jesus this week. We want to be people who remain focused on the mission that Jesus gave us and who resist every temptation to get sucked into bickering and infighting this week. And so, Lord, we ask, would you fill us afresh? And would you enable us to remain true to your name? And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.